Hope Revival class this morning. You want to grab your seat?
Yeah.
You need to get a good roll in here.
Yeah, I might make it back.
Y'all have to break out your rain jackets this morning. All right. If you're in the foyer, welcome to join us. Otherwise, we're going to open with the reading a portion of Psalm 119, and then we'll pray. And we're dealing with four sections of the London Baptist Confession this morning. So, got a lot to cover. So, Lord willing, we'll get to all the essential parts of the sections this morning. So, I'm going to be reading from Psalm 119, verses 17 through 24, and then we'll open with prayer. Reads here, verse 17, Psalm 119, deal bountifully that I may live and keep your word.
Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. I am a sojourner on the earth. Hide not your commandments from me. My soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. You rebuke the insolent, accursed ones, who wander from your commandments. Take away from me scorn and contempt, for I have kept your testimonies. Even though princes sit plotting against me, your servant will meditate on your statutes. Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you this morning, and we thank you for this time that we get to spend studying about your word and studying what saints in the past have said about it. Lord, I pray that you would increase our hunger for your word. Would you increase our appreciation and value of it? Lord, I pray that it would be our food, our spiritual food, day and night. And I pray that you would help us this morning, give us understanding, give me clarity, and may your spirit grow each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so as I said before, we're dealing with four sections in the confession this morning. Starting off, section 7 in the first section of the confession that deals with the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures. This first section deals with the perspicuity of Scripture. And that's kind of just a fancy way of saying the clarity of Scripture. The things that God has written in His Word, it's clear. We don't always need someone to explain things, because if you read it, you can just understand it. It's clear. It's not all written in a secret code. Okay? So let's read this first paragraph. It says, "All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all." So it's recognizing that although Scriptures are clear, there are things in the Scriptures that are not always clear. It goes on, "Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or another that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of ordinary means, may attain to a sufficient understanding of them." Okay, and then it gives a couple Scripture passages in support of that paragraph thing. A paragraph there. So, first of all, we have to recognize that some things in Scripture are hard to understand. If you turn to 2 Peter 3, you can read what Peter thought about some of Paul's writings. 2 Peter chapter 3, in verse 16, Peter writes, let's pick it up in verse 15. "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters, which he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other Scriptures." So here's Peter, the Apostle Peter, writing Holy Scripture, recognizing and acknowledging that there are some things in the Scripture that are hard to understand. So, An example of this might be from 1 Corinthians 15:29, where it speaks of baptism for the dead. I don't know if you've come across that passage or thought about that passage much, but that is a difficult thing to understand. I'm not going to tell you what it means this morning because I'm not quite sure either. But this is what it says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? So there are different speculations about what does this mean? Is it a vicarious baptism on behalf of a deceased person who may have believed but had not been properly baptized? I don't know. Is the dead referring to those whose bodies are subject to death and decay? And this is a demonstration showing that their bodies will someday rise again? I'm not sure. This is one thing that's hard to understand. Another thing in Paul that may be hard to understand is what does he actually think about our relationship to the law? You see, in Romans 7, Paul makes statements like this. And this is why different people in the church have different understandings of the Christian's relationship to the law. So, for example, in Romans 7, beginning with verse 4, Paul says, "Likewise, my brother, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." Okay, so there's one statement. But if we would just flip back over to like chapter 6, verse 14, Paul says this, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." Then flip back even further in Romans 3, verse 31, Paul says this, "Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law." So this is just an illustration of some things that are difficult to understand in the Bible. And this is why you'll have different interpreters land on different positions with regard to these things, because there are some things in the scripture that are hard to understand. But for those things that are necessarily to be known, those things are clear. And we're going to review some of those this morning just as a reminder and just as a demonstration to see that there is clarity in those things that are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation. God has given us clarity on those things that are essential by which we can know him and be saved. So, for example, the doctrine of God. There are things about God that we obviously won't know, but those things that are essential for us to be known are clear. Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." God is the creator of everyone and everything. That is clear from Scripture. Exodus 34, we get a picture of some of God's character. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7a, "The Lord passed before Moses, that is, and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord, a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty?'" And it goes on. But you can see this as a clear statement about the character of God, and we can also see this clearly worked out through the pages of Scripture. This is what God is like. Those things can be clearly seen. Another thing that can be clearly seen is about man and about sin. In Genesis 2, 26 and 27, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." So God created us. That's where we came from. We're created in his image to be his representatives here on the earth. That can be clearly seen from Scripture. Also, the fact that we have sinned can be clearly seen from Scripture. So from Adam's sin, we are his children, and we are also sinners. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." So no one in this room is excluded. We have all sinned, and that can be clearly seen from Scripture. Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." The sin is not just something that can be brushed under the rug. It cannot just be forgiven and forgotten, but actually there has to be a payment. There has to be an atonement. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's Romans 6:23. Salvation in Christ can be clearly seen in the Scripture. Psalm 32, 1 and 2 says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." So there is an atonement for sin that God has provided. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." So from these scripture passages, we can see that God has provided an atonement for sin. God has taken our sin upon himself and given us his righteousness by imputation, and we can have hope that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. We can be assured of that. A proper response to the gospel. We see this in Mark 1, verses 14 and 15. "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time was fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel.'" What is a proper response to the gospel message? The good news of our salvation is to repent of our sin and to believe the gospel. These things are clearly taught in Scripture. Galatians 2:16 says, "And yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified." Scripture clearly teaches that our right standing before God is not based on something that we do, but is based on Christ's work and our faith in response to that. So, there are things in the Scripture that are hard to understand, and there are things in the Scripture that are clear, those things that are necessary and essential to be understood for salvation. Okay, section 8, actually, in the confession. And these next three deal with the use of Scripture. First of all, the use of Scripture in relation to its form and transmission. Then we'll deal with the relation to interpretation. And then finally, in relation to controversies. So, the use of Scripture. I will read this section for us here, and we'll learn a little bit about manuscripts in Greek and Hebrew. So, it reads, "The Old Testament, in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God, and by this his singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentical, so as in all controversies of religion and religion of the church, is finally to appeal to them. But because these original tongues are not known to all the peoples of God who have a right unto an interest in the Scriptures and are commanded in the fear of God to read and to search them, therefore they are to be translated into the vulgar language of every nation into which they come, that the word of God, dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the Scriptures may have hope." So, first we have to deal with the reality that when the Bible was written, it was written in languages that are foreign to us. It was written in in ancient Hebrew and Greek that was common in the first century. So, and God preserved his word, even though they were written in those languages. The nation of Israel, the people of God, were commissioned to preserve that word of the Old Testament, and they did. Greek, when the language of the New Testament, would have been the very common language even across countries and nations. So if you think of it kind of like English today, you can go to a foreign nation and a lot of people are familiar with English there. So this is kind of an illustration of what Greek might have been like back then. It would have been a very commonly known language, and that's why a lot of people could understand it. And why it was written in Greek is because it was very common, even in the land of Israel. So dealing with the original writings. Now, we don't have any of those original copies that the apostles were writing out, or any of those copies that the Old Testament saints were writing out. We don't have any of those original writings. But what we have is a multitude of copies and transcripts. So genuine authority, there is a genuine authority in both. But scholars make a distinction between that authority. So because only the original texts have an immediate inspiration. When the people were writing scripture, there was immediate inspiration from the scripture to write exactly what God intended to communicate. Okay? And then what we have from there are copies and manuscripts they took the originals and they were copying them down. And occasionally there would be an error, but that doesn't mean that it doesn't undermine the authority of the copies. So for example, we have over 5,760 Greek manuscripts containing part or all of the New Testament, more than 10,000 manuscripts of the Latin Vulgate, and more than 9,300 early versions, resulting in over 25,000 witnesses to the text in the New Testament. So there's a vast amount of data that we have to show what the scriptures are saying. So I guess if I were to do an illustration of this, let's notice this, that the existing copies of other ancient writings that are had. So for Homer's Iliad, there's 643 copies. For Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars, there are 10 copies. Writings of Plato, about 7. So you can see that compare the number of over 25,000 witnesses to the numbers of these other writings that people hold with value and they think are important, and they are in their own right. But think of this: somebody has some really important information. Okay, they've talked to a lot of people in their lifetime. They haven't written it down, but they die. Would you rather have a few reliable witnesses, or would you rather have literally thousands of witnesses testifying to what they heard and to see so much similarity? The 25,000 witnesses all saying basically the same thing is a good illustration of kind of what we have. We have a lot of people, a lot of witnesses saying, this is what the scripture said, this is what the scripture said. There will be slight variations, but they are ever so slight that the essence of what is being said we can determine because of we have so much evidence. Okay? So that's an illustration. Hopefully it's helpful. But because we do have the original writings and we do have the copies, they distinguish between two kinds of authority. So a little Latin for us this morning, authoritas verboem, is the external and accidental authority that resides in the originals. Okay, and then there's authoritas rerum, which is the formal and inward authority. That kind of authority resides in both It resides in the copies and in the original writings. So the originals contain both kinds of authority, and the copies contain only the formal and inward authority. So the authority of the original writings, even the, so the down to the structure and the very arrangement of words, down to the minutest detail, that is inspired by God. Okay? So a way that the Chicago Statement on Inerrancy says this, I know in your spare reading, you might be reading the Chicago Statement on Inerrancy. I recommend it. In Article 10 of the Chicago Statement, it says this, and this is kind of their way of saying what I'm saying here. So they say this: we affirm that inspiration, strictly speaking, applies to the autographic text of Scripture. So that's the original copies, okay? Which in the providence of God can be ascertained from available manuscripts, those are the copies, with great accuracy. We further affirm that copies and translations of Scripture are the Word of God to the extent that they are faithfully represent the original. We deny that any essential element of the Christian faith is affected by the absence of the autographs. So since we don't have the original writings, they're saying that even though we don't have those, that does not undermine the authority of what we do have. We further deny that this absence renders the assertion of biblical inerrancy invalid or irrelevant. So even though we don't have those original manuscripts, we still have reliable text. It is authoritative, and it is God's word for us today. Okay? One quote from the Renahan book that I took was said that there's a practical univocity, I hope I'm saying that right, univocity between the originals and the copies. So this means that there's one meaning going forward, and there's one voice between the copies and between the manuscripts. So if you've read your Bible and if you've paid attention to some of the marginal notes or some of the footnotes, it'll tell you when there's a difference or an alternative reading. Okay, so you can pay attention to those and see. And most of the time when you're looking at those, you're going to see that it's not really affecting the meaning of what the Scriptures are actually saying. So there's regarding variant readings in the ancient copies, whenever there are differences between the copies that scholars have, there's no material difference between what the majority reading is and what the marginal reading is. Okay? So a couple examples that we could maybe look at. If you have your Bible, turn to Mark 1. So a couple examples of variant readings. And I know when we're studying the Bible and reading, this is probably not something we normally spend a lot of time on, and it can be a little tedious, but Mark 1, we'll read verse 2 there. It says, "As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way." Now, if you have a Bible like mine, you might have a little number right after it says Isaiah the prophet. And if you look to where it's explaining that, it might say something like this: some manuscripts in the prophets. Okay? So in some manuscripts, it doesn't say Isaiah the prophet. It says, "As it is written in the prophets." So you can see that there's a difference there. One says Isaiah, one doesn't say Isaiah. But is that really changing the meaning of what is being said? We're getting the same essence that he's quoting the prophets. Okay. Another example might be in Matthew 5. So you can turn there too and see this for yourself. And these are just a couple examples. There are a lot of other examples, but the point that I'm trying to get across is to show you that the difference between what is on the page and what is in the footnote are very minuscule. Okay? So Matthew 5, verse 22. Jesus says, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother And you'll see the little number there, will be liable to the judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Okay, so you'll see those numbers there, and what it's acknowledging there, that some manuscripts say without a cause, okay, and others don't. So you could read this if you're reading the other manuscript, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother without a cause will be liable to judgment. But you still get the basic understanding that it is wrong to be angry with your brother, and there's a judgment for those who go down that path. So it's not radically altering the doctrine of the Bible or what we can understand. We can understand why these things are different. Okay? All right, so there's no material difference between the line reading and between the marginal reading. Okay? So the paragraph says that these texts are immediately inspired by God, that is the originals, immediately inspired by God, and providentially kept pure through the copies, through the manuscripts. They're providentially kept pure, therefore they are authentic, and therefore the church is finally to appeal to them. So because we have a reliable word from God, even though we don't have the originals, we have something that we can rely on, something that is authentic, and something that we can appeal to as the word of God. So we'll see an illustration of that in Acts 15. This is one of the supporting texts, I believe, for this paragraph. In Acts 15, we'll read a portion there. So in Acts 15, we have the Jerusalem Council, and the New Testament church is having a discussion about bringing Gentiles into the community. And what does that look like? Are we to circumcise them? Or are we not to circumcise them? Are we to require them to keep the law of Moses? Or what are our expectations for these Gentiles who are not from, they don't have all of the background of understanding the rituals and the festivals and the importance of circumcision? What should we require them to do? So they're having this council in Jerusalem, and this is what it says in, we'll read, pick up in verse 15. So they're having this discussion, and James gets up, verse 13. I'll start verse 13. And after they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this word, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written." So he's referring now to the scriptures as a base for his argument. Verse 16, "After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old." So we see that he is referring to the scripture. Okay, he says, verse 19, "Therefore my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him and is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." So you can see how he is appealing to the scripture for the basis of this kind of controversy, that this discussion that they're having about the Gentiles coming into the church. And the conclusion is this, that God had promised to bring in Gentiles, And that is being fulfilled now, in this time. Thought I had that written out somewhere else. But Yeah, okay, so the passage in Amos, which speaks of the restoration of Israel being fulfilled, this in Acts 15, in the expansion of God's people to include the Gentiles, this is being fulfilled in the Gentiles being converted and following the Jewish Messiah, which is Jesus Christ. Okay? Okay. So, now, then it goes into an argument for translation. Okay? So, because the scriptures are written in Hebrew, because the scriptures are written in Greek, and those are not languages that we know, they don't even teach them in our schools, and most of you who do homeschool are probably not learning Greek and Hebrew. But this is why we have faithful English translations. And this is the importance of having those so that we can pick up our Bibles and read them. What a blessing that is. Just think of that. If we had to go and learn another language before we could read the Bible, instead of having Bibles readily accessible to us to read in our own common language. Not to say that we shouldn't have people understand the original languages, but it's a blessing for us lay people to have that in our common language. So some of the texts that it uses for arguing for translations would be from 1 Corinthians 14. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, there Paul is writing about the necessity for an interpretation when someone is in the church and speaking a foreign language. He's saying that interpretation is necessary, that translation is necessary to help us have an understanding. In 1 Corinthians 14, I'll read verses 26 to 33. Paul says, "What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in the church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent, for you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirit of the prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace." So this is a text that is arguing for the need for an interpretation, which the writers of the confession are saying this is an argument for translation into the common language, so that people can understand. Okay? In John 5:39, it says, "You search the scriptures," Jesus says, "you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." So, since we don't know Greek and Hebrew, we have these translations so that we can search the scriptures and learn about Christ in the common language. In Colossians 3:16, it says this, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your hearts to God." So, because we have God's word in our common language, we can read it, we can take it in, we can be filled up with it, so that we can do ministry to one another, so that we can serve one another by taking God's word and teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. We can use it for singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, so that word can come into us and we can have it in us. We can be filled with the scripture for ministry and for worship, and that is made possible because we have these translations in the common language. Okay? And this is why it's also important in mission work to get translations into the common language of the unreached people groups and places where missionaries are going to take the gospel. To have that translation in the common language then the gospel can really spread a lot more because that word is accessible, the word of God. Okay, moving on to the use of Scripture in relation to interpretation. All right, so section 1.9 reads, the infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched by other places that speak more clearly. Okay, so this is referring to what is often called the analogy of Scripture. This is basically that Scripture alone is the infallible interpreter of the Scripture. If you want an interpretation without error, you have to find the Scripture to interpret the Scripture. Okay, so a positive example of this might be, again in Acts 15, when we looked at James quoting that Amos 9 text, which speaks of the restoration of Israel being fulfilled. So if you were just to read that by itself in Amos 9, there may be question as to what is meant by it. So in Amos 9, verse 11, in that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Eden, and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. And then in Acts 15, when James is using that text, he is giving us an interpretation of this is what Amos was talking about. This is the fulfillment of what it was pointing forward to. So all the questions that we have about what this meant is being explained to us in the Acts 15 passage. Okay, so a negative example of this, where you're taking a text and you're isolating it from the rest of Scripture to come to a wrong conclusion, might be in Colossians 1:15 through 17. And there have been groups who have taken this text and got a distorted doctrine of Christ from it. So, which is an argument why we want to understand the whole Scriptures and how each portion helps our understanding of the other. So in Colossians 1:15 through 17, it says, speaking of Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rules or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Now, if you were to just isolate a portion of this text and not read it in light of the rest of the Scripture, you might get the impression that God the Son was created. Or where it says, verse 15, the firstborn of all creation. You might wrongly get an idea that you have God who made Jesus, and then Jesus made everything else. And that would be a wrong understanding. But there are multiple Scriptures elsewhere that would show to us that is not true. But actually, the idea of firstborn is speaking of his preeminence. He is the priority. It's not that he was created and that there was a time when he was not. He always was. He is the eternal Son. But the idea of firstborn speaks of his preeminence. So if we were to look at other texts of Scripture, we could see that Jesus is in fact eternal, and he is in fact one with the Father. So Colossians 2:9, for in him, speaking of Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Okay? So you have that. You have Philippians 2, verses 6 through 7. Speaking of Christ again, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So this is the eternal Son who is in the very form of God. He is one with God, became a man. And then we'll look at another one. Let's see. Two more. John 8, 58. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So here Jesus is referring to himself as God. What did they do in response to that? They picked up stones to throw at him because Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Jesus was claiming a oneness with God, the Father, and that's why they wanted to stone him. And then one more in John 20. This is after the resurrection. In John 20, Jesus is appearing to his disciples, and he comes to Thomas, and Thomas is experiencing the risen Christ. And Thomas says this in verse 28, "Thomas answered him, 'My Lord and my God.'" So we can see that Jesus he's not created. He is, in fact, one with the Father, and he is the preeminent one. He is not one that was created. Okay? So that's in verses supporting that. So, some principles of interpretation. When you come across a text that is difficult, you want to look for other scriptures that are more clear to help you interpret those that are less clear. So that's just a common principle of interpretation. I guess an example of this, we could, and then also there are shifts. So understanding that there are things that God requires of his people in one part of the scriptures that he doesn't require later on. So an example of that might be circumcision. So in Genesis 17, God is revealed to Abraham that he is to circumcise all the sons. So all the sons from his family line are to be circumcised on the eighth day. But then Paul, in 1 Corinthians 7, says that circumcision doesn't matter. So it's important to understand the things that are written before and the things that are written after and how those relate to one another. So an understanding of grammar is helpful and almost necessary, basically, to understand Scripture, right? The pronouns, the imperatives versus the indicatives, the tenses of past, present, future. These things we need to help us understand Scripture. Knowing the genre that you're reading, are you reading in Proverbs? Are you reading the history? Are you reading prophecy? Are you reading a letter written by an apostle? These things help us to understand the Bible, knowing some of the history and the culture and the setting and the context of the writing will help us to understand the Scripture. And knowing the redemptive storyline of Scripture also helps us. So an illustration of that would be the whole circumcision thing. There was a command to circumcise, and then in the New Covenant, circumcision is not the priority. It is not the thing that God wants us to do. Okay? Okay. I've said a lot. Do you guys have any questions? Adam.
When you're talking about the supernatural story, did you define those other terms, external, accidental, formal, and important?
Okay. All right, so two kinds of authority. So you have the one kind of authority, which is the external and accidental authority. So this has to do with the very like structure and arrangement of words. So then you have the authority that is formal and inward. So the things that are being communicated are the authority is in that. Maybe the words are not in the precise order, but the thing being communicated, that's where the authority resides in there. So the originals contain both kinds of authority. They contain the inward and the external authority, whereas the copies would just contain the things being communicated. Does that make sense? No.
External refers to the structure of it. Accidental refers to the specifics of the word and the tenses of that and whatnot.
Does that answer your question? Okay. Thank you, Kelly. Okay. Any other questions? If they're hard, I'll refer to Kelly. Okay. All right, so the last section dealing with the Scripture is the use of Scripture in relation to controversies. Now, we know that in 2024, we don't have controversies anymore. There are no controversies that we're dealing with in relation to Scripture and Christianity and things like that. Okay, so that's not true. Let's read what it says. All right, 1:10. The supreme judge, by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Scripture, delivered by the Spirit, unto which the Scripture so delivered, our faith is finally resolved. Okay? All right, so things will come up where two people will disagree, right? Where are we going to go when we have that disagreement about things related to Christianity and to our faith? We go to the Bible, all right? So, in Acts 15, we've looked at this already. What do we have? We have a controversy. What do we do with the Gentiles? You have a council. God's people are meeting together to discuss this. But what are they appealing to? They're appealing to the Scripture to understand what does God want us to do in this situation? How are we to understand what to do with the Gentiles? Okay? So, that should be our pattern too. And we've seen that pattern throughout Scripture or throughout history too. You have controversies. You have mature Christian leaders meeting together. So, take the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. So that's an example where you have discussion over the authority of Scripture, the inerrancy of Scripture, and you have believers meeting together, and they're using the Scripture to support their argument. Okay, so there have been controversies throughout church history. Early on, there were a lot of controversies with regard to the Trinity, with regard to the person of Christ, his divinity and his humanity. In the 16th and 17th century, there was a lot of discussion and debate about the doctrine of justification, about the sufficiency of Scripture, the doctrine of salvation, church polity, baptism. There are current controversies that people are wrestling over the relationship of church to culture, the relationships of the inside the Trinity. With the Son, is the eternal functional subordination of the Son debate, the discussion over justification and works. Okay, so these are some of the things that can be controversial that people talk about now with regard to Christianity. And we want to follow those people who are going to the Scripture and who are accurately interpreting the Scripture. That is our foundation. I'm not going to tell you the proper side on all those, but just laying them out there. They're there. Okay. So when it refers to doctrines of men, so this is probably in contrast to the Roman Catholic teaching that the Scripture should or could be supplemented with doctrines revealed to the church. So by other means than Scripture. So they believe that the Pope could get a revelation or the Pope could issue something and then that would be authoritative. Okay. And they take tradition. Roman Catholic Church takes tradition as having this weight and this authority, whereas the Protestants were trying to say, no, it's Scripture. We're going to Scripture. Scripture is sufficient. And on that side, the Protestants were definitely correct. So doctrines and practices such as the Marian devotion related to the elevation of Mary, transubstantiation. So doctrines like this were received apart from Scripture and were kind of made doctrine in the Roman Catholic Church in this way, taken apart from Scripture but brought in by another way. And so these writers of the Confession are saying that's wrong. We can't do that. We need to have Scripture to underline our doctrine and our doctrine to underline our practice. So the idea of private spirits, that's not a thing that we really refer to, but I feel like that would be akin to a lot of the charismatic things that go on in contemporary Christianity. So, but this largely would have been responding to a movement called the Quakers, and I think we've touched on them a little bit. So this is, so private spirits could refer to an individual's belief or actions that did not come distinctly from Scripture. So someone is saying, this is what God has told me, but you ask them, where do you see that in Scripture? And they can't really go there. So the Quakers had a very high view of God speaking to men apart from the Scripture. So they had an elevated view of the Holy Spirit's communication with the believer. They had the idea that each believer had this light within them, and they would say that the Christian had the same endowment of the Spirit that the biblical authors had. So they believed that God could speak immediately and give immediate communication to the Christian because of this light within. And they would say that it would not contradict Scripture, but the fact that they were putting so much priority on this light within and this more or less subjective communication, it kind of went the wrong way, for lack of better term. And it did contradict Scripture, ultimately. But Holy Scripture is an objective and a public foundation for our faith, whereas the private spirit speaking to us, it's subjective, and it sometimes does not coordinate with the Scripture. And if we think of like some of the things that we see in the charismatic movement today, more often than not, some of these subjective voices that they are listening to, they go beyond the teaching and the requirement of Scripture. And we should not be putting our weight there. Instead, we should be putting our weight and measuring everything by the Scripture. So, Ephesians 2, see what Paul says about the Christian's foundation. So in Ephesians 2, beginning with verse 19, Paul says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." So what we're building on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. That is the Holy Scripture. And then another text in Acts 28. So Paul, toward the end of his life, he's in Rome. And he has visitors. This is Paul's method of ministry and evangelism. Acts 28, verse 23. When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. So where is he going? Where is he getting all his ammunition, all his fuel for ministry and for evangelism? Getting it from the Scripture. He's soaking in it. In his case, he was writing it, but he was also using it to do the ministry. He wasn't going outside of that. Okay, so that is the doctrines of men and private spirits. Scripture is the place where our faith has its foundation, and when we encounter differences of understanding, we want to plant our flag on the Scripture and trust the Lord, and that is reliable. That is what we need. Okay. Any final questions, and then Kelly will have an announcement about the future weeks for Sunday school. Okay. Thank you.
Good? Okay, there we go. Just wanted to give you a heads up as we look forward to this next section of instruction. So we've gone through chapter 1, which is of the Scriptures, and we've thoroughly covered this, its sufficiency, its authority, and even today talking about its how we go about interpretation. So I thought it would be wise at this point for us to kind of do a bit of an excursus, if you will. We're going to pause here from the confession itself. We're going to take some time over the next several weeks to lean into how do we study Scripture? How do we do that? And we're going to get very practical as we do this. So what I'm going to strongly encourage you to do as you look ahead, bring with you a notebook that you can take notes on. We're going to have interaction with one another. We're going to be working through the Scriptures, learning how to go about properly interpreting. And so bring a notebook with you. Come prepared to think. Come prepared to interact. And look forward to that. And Lord willing, that will be an opportunity for us to grow in our ability to learn from and to delight in and to use the Scriptures well for ourselves. So looking forward to that, spend that time with you. And if you have questions about that as we move forward, just grab me and love to help you learn how to do this. So I'll let you close.
Am I back on? All right. Let's just close in a word of prayer, and then we can have some time for fellowship before the service begins. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for that light that it gives to us. Thank you how it teaches us about you and about your plan of redemption. Lord, I pray that we would be nourished by it. Pray that when we encounter difficulties in life, we would find our comfort and our hope through the message that it gives us about Christ and about salvation and about life beyond. Lord, I pray that you would be with us and help us to honor you in our conversation. Pray for the service to follow, that you would be worshiped and exalted, and that you would feed your sheep. In Jesus' name, amen.